It is a joy to be able to bring God's Word to you here this morning. The opportunity to do this does not get lost on me. I have the privilege a couple of times a year, and I'm thankful to this congregation to bring the Word of God this morning. In preparing for this sermon, an illustration came to mind in approaching Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, which is where we will be. Have you ever had those moments where you're lying in bed late at night and you suddenly remember something that you did as a six-year-old? These moments of realization are not often followed with, man, I was a smart six-year-old, but it's often this, why did I do that? It's not the smartest thing that I've ever done. I had one of those moments a couple of years back, and I remember suddenly just having this, oh yeah, I did that. I grew up in central Maine, and we had, for a couple of years, we had a driveway that was very dirty. We had a basketball hoop on it, and so the dirt would often track in the house, and you'd try to play basketball, and it would get really dusty. And so I was pretty motivated one day. I was going to sweep the driveway and the dirt off the driveway. I spent a good hour sweeping the dirt off the driveway. And yet, I just couldn't get all the dirt off the driveway, only to then realize that it was a dirt driveway. I could have swept for years and never gotten the dirt off the driveway. And I remember, probably to get my energy out, my parents just let me go, let me try to do this. That analogy, though, stuck out to me because as we approach Ephesians 2, there's this overwhelmedness at reading this passage and going, okay, how do I preach everything that could be preached out of Ephesians 2 this morning? And the answer is, simply can't. There is so much here. I would have better luck at sweeping the dirt off my dirt driveway as a kid than trying to preach everything that could come out of Ephesians 2 this morning. We could spend weeks on every verse. We could spend months on themes of the whole. It is one of the richest passages in all of Scripture. Therefore, I'm not going to try to preach everything that could be preached out of Ephesians 2 this morning. Instead, I want to focus our attention on what I have titled here, a gracious doctrine. A gracious doctrine meaning a teaching that is speaking grace and truth from God's Word. So I'm going to read the passage, we'll pray, and then we'll talk through the outline and get into our text this morning. So Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that at the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we have eyes that are open to behold wondrous things in your law this morning. And may this be for your glory and our joy. Would we see the truth of your grace? And would you save many? In Christ's name, amen. If I were to give a summary of the sermon this morning, If I were to have you walk away with one thing and reflecting on one thing, it would be that even though we were dead in our sins, God in his mercy and love unilaterally brings definite and immutable grace to his people. Therefore, we can have peace and we can do good works as he has called us to do. We're going to look at this overarching point, by observing by walking through the text in order. And we're going to do that by looking at five observations from the text. You'll see those as outlined in your bulletin. But first, we want to look at our total inability due to our depravity. Our total inability due to our depravity. We see that from the very beginning of this passage. Paul, in writing a letter to the Ephesian church, so he's writing to many Christians. How does he begin this section of the letter to them? He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. In these you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." What a sobering way to begin. And yet, how crucial it is that we begin here. Paul is going to say some wonderful things here in just a couple verses. But he begins this section by reminding us of our deadness in our original state before Christ. See, the world is littered with a minimization of sin and the effects of it. One of the lies it feeds every day is this lie that we are good enough. If we just have self-love, if we have self-care, if we have this self-focus, we believe in ourselves, we look to our hearts, we look inward, what will we find? And they see that as the solution to the problems of the world. And yet, we have the reminder here of, no, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. It has this double repetition almost, because trespasses carries with it this idea of these specific various acts of wickedness. And then sins is continuing this theme of just generally this opposition to God, this separation from Him, not just in our acts, but also in our words, in our thoughts even. We are marked by missing the mark of the glory of God. And because of that, we were dead. Paul is just continuing the theme of the whole of the Bible. If you read any part of the Bible, you will pick up on this theme of our complete depravity before God. You get back all the way to the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. You have the fall, a couple of chapters go by, and how does God himself describe the wickedness on the earth? In Genesis 6, verse 5, it said that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you hear the weight of that, the completeness of that? And then so the flood happens. And you think, okay, great, this is where there's this resurgence, and now the goodness of man from Noah onward is going to be good. And how does God again see? Just a couple of chapters later, God sees that the intentions of man's heart was evil from his youth. We get forward in the Bible, and you can see this continually, but you get to the life of David, right? Man after God's own heart. How does David himself describe his heart? In Psalm 51, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Paul's not saying something new. Sometimes we can look to Paul and go, "Paul, you seem very absolute about this sin nature that we both have from our birth and we continue in our actions all of our life." But Paul's saying what the whole of the Bible says, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. As we go through the next 40 minutes or so, one of the things I want to do is show how Paul is, as we would expect, not saying anything new. The Bible has both human authors and God as its author, and God does not contradict himself. So in just about every point, we're going to be looking at many passages of Scripture. No need to necessarily turn to all of those. If you want sort of notes on all the passages of Scripture afterward, would be happy to provide those. But Paul in Romans 3 says, "None is righteous, no, not one." The author of James says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Why do we sin? Why do we do the wicked things that we do? It's because we are completely dead in our trespasses and sins from our birth and by our actions." You may ask, well, don't we do anything? I feel like I see people do good things. Don't we do anything good? You sure dead? Like, we're completely dead. There's nothing good. You may even think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he talks about before he met Christ, he considered himself, as he says, as righteous to righteousness as under the law, I was blameless. And yet, Isaiah 64 describes all that righteousness that we would bring on our own. It describes all those righteous deeds as but polluted garments or filthy rags. You see, the reality is, in talking about the totality of our depravity, our inability, it's not saying we can't do anything earthly good that provides some earthly benefit here now. But to do anything truly good, we need to not only obey God's law with our actions, but also with our hearts. And our actions, and that obeying with our hearts starts first with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So it's not just about the right actions we do, it's about the right intentions in which we do it, and it's about doing it for the glory of God. Which is why it's often described, we covered this in actually theology class just a week ago, so the timing is excellent, that we, from our birth, we are both, in our sin, we are guilty in our original state. From Adam onward, everyone is born guilty in Adam because of our sin. But our hearts are also polluted, and we are born with this wickedness of our heart that only wants to do evil continually. Which is why here, as Paul writes it, how does he describe this polluted heart? Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Here's the reality. You are dead in your natural state, and you are content to be so. And because of this, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, what we may ask the question, okay, I get it, right? This man is broken. Man does a lot of bad things, but why does that matter? My life seems okay. Do I truly need to be concerned with this? And Paul describes it by saying we are children of wrath. One of the most encouraging passages in all the Bible is Romans chapter 8. And especially you get to verse 31 after talking about how God predestined and justified and called and will glorify you. And then it says, so what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What an encouraging statement. But have you ever considered the opposite of that statement? For some, that statement is, what shall we say to these things? If God is against us, who can be for us? What a terrible thing to fall under the wrath of an almighty God. Words cannot describe it. Revelation chapter 6 talks about it this way. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling the mountains and rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" When the wrath of God comes on the children of wrath, they will call for the rocks to crush their heads, lest they have to face the wrath of the Lamb. Paul begins, "You are totally unable and you are even unwilling to save yourself. You and I, from our birth, are depraved, and through our life and our actions, we continue in that depravity. There is nothing desirable about us. We follow the ruler of this world, and we are God's enemy. As a result, we deserve the wrath and justice of an almighty Creator." Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy." You know, we begin with this first point of the totality of our depravity, the totality of our inability. Because without understanding that, the grace and the gospel of Christ does not seem so wondrous. And it should be, and it is. I think of A Christmas Carol, and it begins, "Marley was dead to begin with." If you don't understand this, then everything else that follows will not seem so wondrous. "We were dead in our trespasses and sins." But then the silence breaks after verse 3. After that hovering of children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, what do you mean? What is our state? The wrath from God? The silence breaks in. It says, "But God." Oh, the sweetness of these words. They are some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." See, that silence breaks in and it declares to us the unilateral act of God's saving work. These words are an encouragement throughout the Bible. Genesis 8, verse 1. After the flood, after the destruction of the earth, the silence breaks and says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the livestock that were with him in the ark. Genesis 50, Joseph, after the wickedness that has come on him from his brothers, come and they repent. And what does he say? He says, "As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Psalm 73, verse 26. The psalmist is pondering the wickedness on the earth. He's pondering the way that he is decaying. He doesn't understand what's happening around him. And he says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Paul, when he's proclaiming the gospel in the book of Acts, talks about the death of Christ and says, "They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day." Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, this is the flow of the Bible. "But God has shown you mercy. But God has loved you. But God made you alive. But God has saved you by grace. But God did this as a gift, not because of anything good, even when you were dead in your trespasses. But God made you alive." God acts unilaterally. He is not waiting on you to come to him. There is this mistaken understanding of God being beholden to our actions in order to save us. Oh, how I am thankful that is not true. Because God brings salvation and does everything necessary to ensure it for his people. This is, again, the flow of the Bible. God comes to Adam in the garden. God comes to Abraham in the wilderness. God comes to Jacob on the run. God comes to Moses in hiding. God comes to David after his sin. God reveals himself through his law. God reveals himself to his people and by his word. God comes to earth himself to save sinners while we were still sinners. God calls his disciples. God calls Paul on the road to Damascus. God dies for you and takes your sin that you could not pay before God. God lived, the God-man himself, Jesus Christ, lived under the law so that you stand before God as perfect according to his rule. God regenerates your heart. God is the one who grants you faith to respond to him in repentance. God is the one who justifies you. God is the one who adopts you. God is the one who gives you his spirit. God is the one who sanctifies you. And God is the one who will bring you home. He does this unilaterally while we were still sinners. Notice the words of definitiveness that Paul gives. And this leads to our third point. Notice the definite guarantee of this salvation that Paul speaks of. Even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive. We can have this tendency about thinking too much and putting too much weight on our own actions. In doing so, we often limit the effect of the atonement. What do I mean by that? There is a false doctrine out there that would say Jesus died for the possibility of salvation for everyone, but it's up to them to do the last little bit necessary to earn and make sure that salvation. It's sort of like saying God did 99% of the work, and now it's up to you to contribute that last 1%. It's your strength, it's your effort, and then you too can be saved. One of the many problems of thinking this way is that if we can add something to our salvation to earn it, then we can also take it away. And it makes our salvation changeable and worse. It makes the death of Christ insufficient for our salvation. And yet the words of Paul here are not conditional. They are definitive. God has made you alive. He writes to the Roman church in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, this is one of the great encouragements of the promise in the Old Testament about the coming new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 through 34. How does it describe it? And notice as I read this, the definitiveness of what God is saying through the prophet. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The covenant that God makes with us is not dependent on our own strength. It is not dependent on your own intelligence. It is not dependent on you pleading and coercing and manipulating the emotions of somebody else around you in order to cause them to come. But instead, the new covenant, this covenant of grace that we have, has God writing the law on our hearts so that we will absolutely, definitively repent and believe and respond in desire to glorify God and to obey his law. This is the hope that we have. As we look here at Ephesians chapter 2, we reflect on our depravity. We hear the hope, though. But God came and He saved us. It is true. We are still in our current fallen bodies. We are still at war with our old sin nature. But the decisive blow has been dealt. The enemy is defeated. And though we still wage these skirmish wars, these skirmishes with sin, we know that Christ has won the war for us and He will bring us home. We come back to Romans, near the end of Romans 8, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? It says a few verses later, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. If the work of Christ for us is limited in its power, if it is not definitive to save us, then the answer is we can separate us from the love of Christ. But we can't. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ because God has done everything necessary to ensure the salvation of all of His people. And Paul continues in this by showing that this plan of redemption, it is immutable. And so that's our fourth point here today, the immutable plan of God's redemption. We'll look for this at verse 10. Actually, we'll look at verse 6 and then verse 10. God, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that at the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. We were created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand. If we look just a little bit earlier in Ephesians, it describes this more. Verse 7 of chapter 1. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. See, God planned to save sinners by grace alone, and this plan was developed in the eternal counsel and decree of God before time even began. This is often called the covenant of redemption. And what it means is that your salvation is not a reaction. It is not some afterthought of, oh, they sinned. What will I do now? Your salvation is the eternal plan of God for displaying His own glory through the redeeming of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in such a way that magnifies Him. This truth is littered throughout the Bible. I'll just point to one passage for this. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus speaking, He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This work of Christ to save a people, to save you, you were not an afterthought. God loved you before the foundation of the world, before you were ever made, before your parents were made, before the world was created, God loved you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 reflects a little on this. Israel's pondering, why does God love us? Why is God doing these things for us? And Moses, in writing Deuteronomy, it brings this passage out of it, says, it wasn't because you were some great people that God loved you and shined his light on you. Right? Because you weren't this great people. You were actually one of the least great people in all the earth. But God loves you because he loves you. God chose to love you. Not because you were lovely, but because he chose to love you. This plan does not change. What a blessing and a joy. Our confession describes it well, this covenant of redemption. Second London Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 5, describes it this way. It says, those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of the mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. There are so many passages I could go to continue to describe this. I'll simply list them. John 6:44, Romans 8:29, Ephesians 1:4, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And I'll just read this last one. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I'll just say it again. Salvation is not an afterthought, but a carefully devised and well-planned blueprint of the triune God to save poor, undeserving sinners. What a blessing. And so as we come to the fifth observation here, we ask the question, why did God do this? Why did God save us? And there are two answers. There are two answers that Paul gives here, and there are two sort of overarching answers in the Bible. The first is found in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Verse 7. I got my order wrong. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did God do all of this? First, he did it because it is for his own glory. It's to proclaim God's handiwork. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We, as a Christian, are called to be God's paintbrush for displaying his grace and truth and mercy and compassion and justice and holiness and faithfulness to the world. This was promised beforehand. And so we have the joy of reflecting on that the God of all the universe would call us to be a part of glorifying his name. That is what we do here on Sunday mornings. We come to worship our God and our King. That is what we will rejoice in doing all of our days, is giving glory to our God and our King. So first, we are called to glorify God. The second is, as we see here, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God saved us. God called us, one, for his glory, and two, for our own joy, that we may rejoice as God's handiwork, as it says. Romans chapter 9 speaks on this when it's reflecting on, I don't understand, how does God's plan of salvation and calling of people, I don't understand that, the writer or the reader of Hebrew or Romans may be thinking to themselves. And Paul responds in Romans 9:23, why does God do this? And he reflects and says, maybe it is in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So you are called to, and you get to experience the immeasurable treasure of seeing God's grace poured into your life. You get to see the love of God. You get to glorify God. And you get to see how God loves you. What a joyful thing that is. So what should our response be? I have two answers, and we'll close with this. What is our response to considering this gracious doctrine of how God saved his people? First, it is important to understand that this letter was written to the church. It was written to the church in Ephesus. And so the readers that are hearing this are Christians. So when Paul writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins," that statement is only true to those who are God's people. And so, to the non-Christian here this morning, I quote to you Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, which is also quoting Psalm 95. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." If you are sitting here today and still an enemy of God, still dead in your sins, then oh, how I plead for God's grace that he would awaken you to saving faith today. But I am greatly encouraged because he has preserved your life and brought you here today that you might hear the gospel. And so if you hear his voice, if you hear this and you hear and you are realizing to yourself, this is the truth, then do not harden your heart. Rejoice, for that is the work of the Spirit, working grace into your heart to draw you to faith and repentance and salvation as a child of God forever. Do not presume lightly on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it is God's kindness that is meant to draw you to repentance. Repent and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. To the Christian, how are we called to respond to this? We're called to be in awe. We're called to respond as Paul does at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? We're called to be joyful. See what a manner of love God has loved you. We're called to be at peace. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. We spend so much of our days in anxiety of, does God love me today? And am I a Christian? And it is good to take our walk with the Lord soberly. But your assurance of salvation does not rest on your own assurance of salvation. We have the possibility as Christians to be at peace, to know that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then lastly, we're called to be obedient. Isn't that what the writer is calling us to here? You know, it ends here with, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We're called to be obedient to his law. That's one of the reasons that we were made. It's one of the reasons that we have been saved, is to obey our God and our King. And so look to God's word, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Worship in him in the way that he has commanded you to do it. Honor the Sabbath day. Respect those in authority over you. Seek the welfare of those around you. Love your spouse. Don't covet. Be joyful and thankful for what you have. Love your neighbor. And love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is how we are called to respond today to this gracious doctrine of God's saving work for us. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, for those here that do not know you, would you draw them to repentance and to faith, and may they see the work of their Savior for them. For those here that are called children of God, may we rejoice, may we be at peace, may we be in awe, and may we be obedient. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.